Good evening, everyone. We've got papers already. We're going to start with chapter 8, and we're going to go halfway through 8 today. Not going to keep you through the whole thing. I realized I want to try to slow down and make sure you understand the half we're going to present today. And then we'll do the rest of it next week, the second half. Very interesting. What? No, 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 no. There'll be a whole new paper next week. This is just half of 8. I know. I looked at number 1 and it had one page on both sides. And I went, Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you called us back here together. And as we open your sacred word to Daniel, the 8th chapter, we pray that your spirit will lead and guide our hearts and minds. And Lord, you're so generous to us that perhaps we imbibed during lunch. Help us not to be sleepy, but to be alert and awake so we can see these beautiful truths and be assured of what we need to be assured of as we face these closing scenes of Earth's history. Bless each person with the Holy Spirit now, Lord, and use me for your cause. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, take a look at chapter 8. And notice I called it the cosmic conflict because that's exactly what it is. This chapter, more than any other chapter, just unveils this battle between Christ and Satan, between the good guys and the bad guys, if you would. You notice that I start out with a quote from Great Controversy, which I forgot to acknowledge this. This is from Great Controversy. The scripture which above all other has been both the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith was the declaration under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, friends, please understand the context of this quote means that all of those thousands around the world who were looking for Jesus' return right around 18-something, including Europe and South America and Scandinavian countries, where preachers had been raised up independent of each other and were preaching that something was going to happen around 1840. It wasn't as refined as it was here. But she is saying the one scripture which was the central pillar of this vast number of people who were looking for the return of Jesus was this text. Now, to us Adventists, it applies even more so. This text is where the battleground of the great controversy is really taking place between us and other Christian churches that deny the truthfulness of the meaning of this text. This chapter is pivotal. Now, it's pivotal to us for this reason, but remember, the chapter that really sets the stage is Daniel 7, in which we get the clearest picture of the sweep of history and a clear identification of the various kingdoms, kings, and so forth involved. Okay? So let's take a quick review of the parallelism of the prophecies of 2, 7, and 8. I gave this to you last week. I give it to you again this week. Did you get your papers? Did you get the papers? They're back on the back there. Can you get them papers, please? Take a quick look at that. And the elements of these vision go like this in chapters 2 and 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, pagan, Rome, papal, judgment. Now, when we get over to Daniel 8, it's very interesting. You'll find Babylon is now missing from this point on. The next major prophecy in the book of Daniel after 8 is chapter 10, 11, and 12. And in 10, 11, and 12, Babylon is also excluded from the prophecy. It only starts with Medo-Persia, and Daniel is showing us in the time of chapter 8. Hey, Pastor Scott, are more people coming? How many more papers do we have? Okay, maybe we'll be all right. Because I know you guys were hiking, so... Oh, okay, they're still up there. Okay. But from Daniel 8, it drops off. Okay, Babylon drops off. But the main elements remain, except for in Daniel 8, something very interesting happens. And that is it clearly delineates the ram, which is Medo-Persia, and the goat, which is Greece. But it doesn't really delineate Rome, pagan, or papal Rome. And we're going to get into that tonight. This is very crucial. Okay, now look at the schools of prophetic interpretation. There's three major schools of prophetic interpretation. There's the preterists, and the preterists believe that the golden lion are Babylon, that the silver and bear are Medo-Persia, that the bronze and leopard... No, excuse me. Did you see that? I slipped. The preterists believe the gold lion is Babylon. Silver bear is Media. The bronze leopard is Persia. The iron beast is Greece. And the little horn is Antiochus the Fourth, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And by the way, we will not tackle him until next week. The historicists, and that's who we are, because that's who the Protestant reformers were, and they got it from the disciples of Jesus. They were historicists. They saw these prophecies as a sweep of history. So we know that the gold lion is Babylon, silver bear is Medo-Persia, bronze leopard is Greece, iron beast Rome, little horn is papal Rome. The futurists, and that's our evangelical brothers, which outnumber us vastly, they believe that the gold lion is Babylon, the silver bear, notice, is Medo-Persia, the brass and leopard is Greece, and the iron beast is Rome, and the little horn is the future coming Antichrist after the church is raptured. You got that? They take the prophecy of Daniel 8, or Daniel, actually we didn't get to it. They take the prophecy of Daniel 9, and they split a whole week off, that's 49 years, and they move it into the distant future. And no prophecy anywhere in Scripture does that, anywhere. There is no hermeneutical principle from the Bible that supports such a thought. That's what they do. And by the way, both the preterists and the futurists got their theology from the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. Say Counter-Reformation. There was a Reformation. And in the Reformation, all those preachers nailed the Pope as the little horn power. And the Catholic Church, when it got really bad and the Lutherans developed and left the church, and there was huge numbers that were leaving the Catholic Church, they got together in a meeting, and two of their premier Jesuits, and listen to this and use it as an example in our own lives. Two brilliant Jesuit priests come up with two diverse, absolutely opposite renditions, and both are accepted by the Catholic Church because it gets the Pope off the hook. Two absolutely opposing beliefs, and the Church accepts both because both of them are two different ways of getting the Pope off the hook. Historicists nail it. You can't change who the Pope is. By the way, I may not even get done with this. If you think our church is not relevant because we're still hanging around the Dark Age persecution, then you really don't understand the great controversy. And there's some people in our church that are demanding that we become more contemporary and sensitive to the evils occurring around us today, like Darfur and other places like that. And they want us to literally, they ask us to reinterpret these prophecies, and they're missing the point of the great controversy. It's between Christ and Satan over the law of God, and that is not going to change. I don't care how powerful China may become, or how powerful and persuasive the Muslims may appear, they do not fit in here in this context because they have not affected God's people or God's law. And we are forced not to change and contemporize, is that a word? Contemporize or our historic interpretation, our prophetic interpretation. It just casts nothing but great confusion. And we have those in the church that want us to become more sensitive and contemporary. So these are the three opposing major beliefs. And now we're going to, of course, support the historicists. And, you know, when I read the, when you sit down and really read it, none of the other two make any sense. The dates don't completely fit. They try to change them. I wish I could articulate all that, and maybe as we go through this, some of that will come out. I mean, I know it will, but I just wish in my mind I had more confidence that I could convey it to you in such a way that you'd clearly see it the way I see it after having read over and over and over again. Okay, questions that need to be answered. Here they are. When you look at 8, these are the major questions. Why is there only one horn representing both pagan Rome and papal Rome? Okay, we're going to read the prophecy, and you're going to see that a little horn comes up out of nowhere. Doesn't say who it is. We say it's pagan and papal Rome. And as you saw, the preterists say that it's Antiochus Epiphanes, and the futurists say that it's Rome, period, or the Antichrist in the future. They duck the issue of the Pope completely, too. Number two, how do we understand the 2300 evenings and mornings? What in the world does that really mean? Number three, what is the daily? Number four, what sanctuary was cleansed? Number five, what does cleansed mean? Number six, does anything in heaven need cleansing? And number, did I say seven? That's six. Number seven, where does the little horn originate from? This is one of my favorite. And of course, who's the little horn? That's my favorite. And notice two questions. We're going to answer the first six. And next week will probably take just as much time to answer the last two questions. Okay? Now, as I read the prophecies, I'm going to give you the links now. As I read the prophecy, you'll come into contact with one horn, so you'll see what I'm talking about. See, there was four beasts, and then there were 10 horns, and then there were one horn, and then there was judgment. Very clear, in 7. But when we get to 8, there's two beasts and a horn. And then judgment in between the horn. So we're going to clarify. Who's this horn? The 2300 evening mornings, you're already familiar with that. What's the daily? This is one of the issues that the little horn would battle against, this thing called the daily. What exactly is the daily? What is the sanctuary that was cleansed? Which one was it? What was Jesus referring to when he said that? What does cleansed mean? And does anything in heaven need cleansing? All right, parallels. Watch this. Daniel 8 with Leviticus. Number one, the word sanctuary is used 3 times in Daniel 8, 11, 13, and 14. Number two, the word tamid, that's that word daily or continual, is also used 3 times in the book of Daniel, 12, 13, and 14. By the way, that's not right. That should be 11, 12, and 13. I'm pretty sure that should be 11, 12, and 13. I'll correct that. This word is commonly used for activities and ministries of the sanctuary service, tamid, which is translated in King James, daily sacrifice, and in the Hebrew it means continual. Number three, unlike the vision of Daniel 7, where predators were used to depict nations or kings, Daniel 8 uses a ram to represent the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The ram is used for sacrifices in the sanctuary service. Also, number four, Greece is represented by a goat, which is also used as a sacrifice in the sanctuary service, especially what? The Day of Atonement. Correct. Here's four links, and I found another one I didn't put in there. Four links between Daniel and Leviticus, and I got a fifth one. Let me try this out on you. I'm going to have to look. I didn't know this before. But those evenings and mornings, Erev Boker, and I have that in your paper. Evenings and mornings is only used in Genesis 1 and here in Daniel 8. And it turns out that if you go over to Numbers 9, in Numbers chapter 9, it tells how during the night there was a fire above the sanctuary, and during the day it turned into a cloud. During the night, that would be evening, and during the day is morning. In the same order, it shines down on the sanctuary. And when God's presence wanted the Israelites to up and move, that cloud, because they moved in the daytime, would move up off the sanctuary and move out. And that told them to move out. And then when they got to the resting place, the cloud would sit there. They'd set up the sanctuary and the cloud would sit over it by day. And then it would become a fire by night. And the words, Evren Boker, evening and morning, are referred to in Numbers 9. So you see this relationship. Daniel 8 uses the imagery and the words and the symbols that reflect the sanctuary service. It's very interesting because Daniel, the key to the book of Daniel in understanding the meanings is to know Leviticus and the sanctuary service. Okay, that's the point. Are we all right, Dad? We got that? Okay, a bunch of blank stares. Oh, that's scary. Okay, let's go to the body. Now, am I going to read from my Amplified? I'll read from my Amplified, and you'll find my Amplified will mislead you. Okay? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and it seemed that I was at Shushan, the palace or fortress, in Shushan, the capital of Persia, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, and there before the river, a single ram which had two horns representing the two kings of Medo-Persia, Darius the Mede, and then Cyrus. And the two horns were high, but one, in my Bible says, the Persian one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up at the last. And that, by the way, is the way we understand it. I looked and I saw a ram, Medo-Persia, pushing and charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, neither could anyone rescue from his power, but he did according to his own will and pleasured and magnified himself. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat, and my Bible says the king of Greece, came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous and remarkable horn between his eyes, parentheses, symbolizing Alexander the Great. That's how we understand it. And we get that from Daniel 8:21. And he came to the ram, which had two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river, and ran at him in the heat of his power. Number 7. In my vision, I saw him come close to the ram, Medo Persia, and he was moved with anger against him, and he, Alexander the Great, struck the ram and broke the two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But the goat threw him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one that could rescue the ram from his power. And the he-goat, Alexander the Great, magnified himself exceedingly. And when he was young and strong, the great horn, he, was suddenly broken. Instead of him, there came up four notable horns, and then my Bible says, to whom the kingdom was divided, one towards each of the four winds of heaven. Out of the littleness and smallness beginnings, out of littleness and small beginnings, one of them came forth. My Bible says Antiochus Epiphanes, and I go, eat. But we'll see that next week. A horn whose imposing presumption and pride grew exceedingly towards the south and towards the east and towards the ornament, parentheses, the precious blessed land of Israel. And in my vision, this horn grew great, even against the host of heaven, God's true people, the saints. And some of the host and the stars, my Bible says the priests, it cast down to the ground and trampled on them. Yes, this horn magnified itself, even matching itself against the prince of the host, my Bible says, of heaven. And from him the continual, and my Bible says, burnt offering, was taken away, and the place of God's sanctuary was cast down and profaned. And the host, the chosen people, was given to the wicked horn, and I don't agree with this interpretation, by the way. And the host, the chosen people, was given to the wicked horn together with the continual burnt offering. That's that word daily. Notice it was in 11. The continual burnt offering, that's daily in the King James, daily sacrifice. It says in verse 12, the continual burnt offering because of the transgression of God's people, their abounding irreverence, ungodliness, and lack of piety, and righteousness and truth were cast down to the ground, and it, the wicked horn, accomplished this by divine permission and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the continual offering? There's the word daily again. Third time. The transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to him and to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed and restored. Okay, take a look at the first question. I'm going to switch Bibles now that I've introduced heresy into your mind. I'm just kidding, of course. And I want you to look at verse 1. This is important for you to understand and to catch. It says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. What is the significance of that statement? What's that? And? Yes? Okay. This is additional information. Notice he recognized that it was after the one I've already received. There's a relationship between these two visions. Please don't miss that in the very first verse. Here's how we historicists see clearly the parallelism. And if you see the parallelism And as you see the Bible interpret itself, it supports this idea of parallelism, which keeps us on track so that we can be sure we're right in our interpretation. All right, number two, when and where did Daniel have this vision? Verse 2. I forgot to put verse 2 there. And I looked in the vision. It came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susan, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself besides the Ulai River. Where was it? Daniel was where? What? Yeah, Persian capital. Thank you. I'm sorry. I have a hard time. I can hear you, but I don't necessarily understand what you're saying. Persian capital. Now, wait a minute. When did he get this vision? When he was in Babylon. So this is not sleeping at night in bed. This is a daytime vision he's receiving while he's in Babylon in the third year of Belshazzar. We already see the shift now in verse 2. Babylon is falling off, folks. You see? It's no longer pertinent in God's eyes. From this point on, he's not dealing with Babylon. He's now dealing with Medo-Persian, which is going to be the transition. And from that transition, the rest will follow. Okay? So, put that in there. So, he was in the Persian capital, and he had the vision, and he saw himself by the river Ulai. Remember, Paul said, I was in vision. I don't know if I was there or I just saw it. But he's not sleeping at night. So this is the first vision in the book of Daniel in which it didn't come at night. The king had a dream at night. Daniel got his answer at night. And then the vision in the king had a dream in 4 and Daniel had a dream in 7. But in 8, this is a daytime vision. Ellen White had both. She had daytime visions. People were present. They observed her while she was in vision. Number 3, what are the elements of this vision? Okay, let's pull out the elements. Here they are. Verse 3, what is it? A ram with two horns. Who's the ram with two horns? Okay, put down Medo-Persia. And by the way, write down in the margin for yourself that you find that in Daniel 8:20. Daniel 8:20 literally names. In fact, I'll tell you this, we're going to deal with this next Saturday, okay? Gabriel says, by the way, the ram is Medo-Persia. Gabriel tells him that. Gabriel. Remember I told you he showed up in 7? And I told you a long time ago that Gabriel never leaves from now on. And Jesus shows up today in 8, and he never leaves until chapter 12 is over. Isn't that cool? See, both Gabriel and Daniel are going to be right here in this vision. Are both Gabriel and Jesus. Why? That's how crucial a vision this is. That's why it's imperative that we understand it, especially in light of the other two schools of interpretation, which have done such a fantastic job of muting our voices. But I forgot to tell you this. I'm sorry. You all know about the Left Behind books. And I should hope that none of you read them. If you read all 13 of them or whatever there was, you would have wasted your time. You could have read one and been done with it. I think there's one quote in Scripture for every book written almost. And it's totally about a rapture that is going to occur soon, getting the church out of the way so that the last week of Daniel chapter 9 can go into force. The Jews rebuild the sanctuary. They start their sacrifices again, and for 3.5 years they evangelize till suddenly the Antichrist shows up, begins to persecute them, and everybody has 3.5 more years to get their acts together. Then Jesus comes back the third time to take all the second chancers home. That's the Left Behind book. That's the evangelical belief of futurism. Okay, so we get it from 8:20. And the one higher, which horn was higher now? Persia. The Persian, finally, it was no longer Medo-Persia. Persia actually took the predominance, and the Medes just, they were still there, but they just, it's no longer, it was the Persian kingdom. That's the way the history books see it. Do you remember the bear? And the bear, what did it do? It raised up on one side. And that bear was Medo-Persia. The one side, of course, was, you see how it relates now, was Persia, would take dominance over Media. That's how we can check Scripture with Scripture and build our understanding of the historicist approach to interpretation. All right, that's the first element, Medo-Persia. Then the second element is verse 5, the he-goat. Who is the he-goat? Greece. Where do we get that? Verse 21. Write down verse 21. Gabriel says, "And oh yeah, Daniel, by the way, the goat is the king of Greece." Gabriel states it. Kind of hard to get that one wrong. Okay, the conspicuous horn was Alexander the Great. And by the way, this is all historically documented. And when he died, and by the way, I did verify, he died at 33, just like Jesus did. He died at 33. Some of the better historians, or I should say reputable ones, say he died of drunken debauchery. What a waste of a brilliant mind. They said no one conquered so much in so short a time as Alexander the Great. He died at 33 because he was wild. Irresponsible. Okay, the four notable horns, what are they? The four generals. His four generals. And there they are. Macedonia, which is the Greece area, was taken over by his general Cassandra. Thrace in northeast Asia Minor came under Lysimachus. Syria and Babylon under Seleucus. And Egypt under Ptolemy. And folks, from this point on, Seleucus is going to be the preeminent argument. This is where Antiochus Epiphanes came from. And by the way, they warred constantly with Ptolemies, back and forth. They warred, trying to take over each other's property. But we'll look at this more specifically next week. Four notable horns. Okay, then the third element of the vision comes in verse 9. Another or little horn. In fact, let me see. Mine says, "And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land." What is that horn? Okay, put down Rome. That's fine. But I'm going to suggest you put down pagan Rome and papal Rome, and I will support that in a moment. This little horn represents both phases, and you, when I show you this, you'll go, wow. It makes so much sense. And we see clearly that God is, in His absence of figures or symbols, He has given us additional information that we can build our case on. And finally, the fourth element, or is there only four elements in this vision? Maybe this is it. Okay, the final element is verse 14. What would you put down? "And he said to me, from 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." No, yeah, it's time, but cleanse. Sanctuary, which is? What? Yeah, but what is the cleansing of the heavenly temple? What's the issue? Judgment. There's your judgment. Remember? Daniel 7. Every time the little horn was mentioned in Daniel 7. How many times was the little horn mentioned in Daniel 7? Did you forget already? Three times. And every time the little horn was mentioned, what was mentioned right after it? The judgment. How many times? Three times. God's answer to the little horn is the judgment. And we see it again here. Oh, I wish I could do it this way, but I can't. I got to calm myself till next week. Okay. All right, so put down judgment. By the way, I used Young's literal translation for a very good reason. It says, till. There is good support that the real meaning is not unto or from 2300 days, unto 23. I don't know what your Bible says. It really means till. He said, how long? He said, till. How long is this going to go on? Till. How long is the daily and the sanctuary and the saints going to be trampled upon? How long? Till 2300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be cleansed. It's going to happen until then. And when that till comes, folks, 1844, everything is going to begin to be righted. And remember, in Daniel 7, we saw that three times the ten horns, the fourth beast, ten horns, little horn, and judgment were mentioned. We also discovered that three things were given to the saints: a kingdom, judgment, and dominion. Right? Three things were given to the saints. Three different places in chapter 7, that beautiful vision. They were given judgment, they were given dominion, they were given the kingdom. And so we clearly see here that this is an incredible utterance. Till this point, 2300 days, which is 1844, then we will begin to receive judgment, dominion, and a kingdom. Hallelujah! And people are now, even inside church, saying there's no significance to 1844 and there's no sanctuary in heaven, and what in heaven could be cleansed if there was something in there, and on and on. Yes, sir. Okay, well, you know, I'll make a quick stab at it simply because that's exactly how God worded it in Genesis. Evening and morning was day one. And I'm going to show you that here. I'm going to put what it says in Daniel right underneath. I'm going to put what it says in Genesis. No one argues the 24-hour, six-day period of creation. And it is interesting that here this is used. And by the way, for the sacrifice, it's called the morning and evening sacrifice. Did you hear me? When it comes to a day, it's called evening and morning is day one. Evening and morning is day two. So this couldn't be 2,300 sacrifices because it's not morning and evening. When it talks about the daily sacrifice, it says morning and evening. In Genesis, when it talked about the 24-hour day, it says evening and morning. And here in Daniel, it says evening and morning. God is so good. See, and you pick up this stuff by just reading over and over again and looking at it. And it just fortifies your understanding of our interpretation that we use called historicis, which is what all of the Reformation, what word am I thinking? All the Reformationists use the historicist method of understanding, and they got it from Jesus' disciples. That's how they looked at prophecy. Okay, I better move here. Question number one, why is there only one horn resembling both pagan and papal Rome? Now, here's some lines to write your answer, but don't. First of all, to answer that, let's look at the activities of the little horn. Okay, take your next page. Now we're going to answer question number one. Why is there only one horn representing both pagan Rome or papal Rome? You could even word it in, therefore, are we sure we're right in our interpretation, and how can we be sure that it's still the right one, or maybe he's introducing a new power? No, that's a fair question. Number one, the direction of conquest fits Rome perfectly. Notice verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. And that's exactly the direction that pagan Rome went and the areas that they conquered. And by the way, remember, if the futurists say this is Antiochus Epiphanes, then that means that this description must fit Antiochus Epiphanes. He must have conquered from the south to the east and to the beautiful land. And we'll find out next week if that's true. But that's exactly the direction Rome did. Egypt, Israel, Babylon, Greece, they were all to the east, to the south. And then down into Egypt. Okay? All right, number two, both pagan and papal Rome, here it is. They did what? They persecuted the saints. Now, folks, I'm going to show you something that is just fantastic. Are you ready? I've got two fingers. One's half and the other's whole, but that's okay. Literal Rome literally persecuted God's people. Papal Rome literally persecuted God's people. All right, the next one. Both pagan and papal Rome did what? Crucify Jesus. Did papal Rome crucify Jesus? Right. What way, John? Spiritually. Okay, here we go. They literally killed Jesus, pagan Rome. But papal Rome spiritually kills Jesus by taking his place. By the way, didn't it say that Lucifer said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God? And what was he doing? Replacing God. Okay, hang with me. Watch this now. Both of them cast down the sanctuary. Who literally destroyed the sanctuary? Pagan Rome. How did papal Rome destroy the sanctuary? No, that's pagan. Papal. Huh? John, say the same word again. Spiritual, exactly what you're saying, Doc. Spiritual. They spiritually cast the sanctuary down. Why? Because all the work happens in the priests. They're the ones you look to. I went there and knelt down every Friday night and confessed my sin to that priest. That priest made it very plain that your sins are forgiven because of me. He did not say, you're going to Jesus through me. I was never taught that. In fact, I don't really remember Jesus being mentioned. All I remember is that hideous cross just above the altar in that church that showed blatantly the bleeding and the gashes of my Savior hanging there above the altar in the church I attended. What one did physically, literally, to literal God's people, the other does spiritually to spiritual God's people. Who's Israel today? We are. We're spiritual Israel. That's why we know that physical Israel no longer exists, because they crucified Christ, they rejected the Savior. He said, your house is left unto you desolate, and the message then went out to the Gentile. We are spiritual Israel. One did it literally, the other does it spiritually. Okay, look at the next one. He cast the sanctuary down. Okay, verse 12. Both pagan and papal Rome had an army. Remember, I told you I disagreed with the interpretation of my Bible. Look at verse 12. And on account of transgression, a host will be given over to the horn. Now, that's where mine got the translation. And it's saying that the God's people is the host now. But notice that word is just the host. It doesn't say God's host or holy host or heavenly host. It says just host. That word means army. And I realized something. The Roman Catholic Church has an army of priests who cast the truth to the ground spiritually. But the literal Romans had a literal army that didn't care to do anything spiritual. They just cut your head off. Remember? It had iron teeth and claws, and I mean, it just went on how it just broke and crushed. All right, and in number 2 from verse 12, I put down... Oh, I skipped one up in verse 11, didn't I? Number 2, replace Jesus' ministry, and I repeat it again in verse 12, replace Jesus' ministry. Where did I get that? Well, that's a simple thing to talk about, but I'll get more specific in a second. We'll look at one of those questions. This is the word daily again. Notice it says it took the daily sacrifice away. And what it literally means is that Christ's ministry in heaven was replaced by the priests on earth. And the Romans did it literally and physically by destroying the temple. And papal Rome did it spiritually by bringing all the people to the understanding that you have to go through the priest. Remember, what is how many sacraments? There's 7 sacraments. If I didn't get every one of those, I couldn't go to heaven. Or, let me take that back. I spent a long time in purgatory. And my loved ones, which I hope Jenny will pay enough money and burn enough candles and say enough prayers that I can get out a little early. By the way, I don't know if this makes any sense to you, but I was brought up with this. There's a place, a holding place called purgatory, which is very uncomfortable to be in, and I was there as long as the people who loved me didn't pay enough money to get me out. Indulgences still are alive and well, folks. That's what set Martin Luther off. Indulgences. The buying your way into heaven when you're a sinner. What one did physically, the other did spiritually. Number 3, change God's law. Where did I get that? Yeah, well, but wait now. Don't jump too quickly. I want you to look at verse 11. And he magnified itself equal to the commander of hosts. And my margin, by the way, says the prince of hosts. And who's the prince of hosts? Jesus. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Verse 12. And on account of the transgression, the host was given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice. There's the daily sacrifice. And it flung truth to the ground. Now, the interesting thing is this word for truth is the very word from the Aramaic that's used to describe the law of God. Specifically, not just truth as you know it, which would be, you know, adult baptism and don't eat pork, but specifically the law of God. In fact, it's actually that word directs our minds to Daniel 7:25, which says what about the little horn? He thinks to change times and laws. So when it says truth, don't just think that it's casting truth to the ground like the truth we believe versus the truth they believe. It's specifically talking about the law being cast to the ground. The Romans did it by destroying the temple. They did it physically to literal Israel. The papal Rome now does it spiritually to spiritual Israel. Okay? And finally, grew and prospered. And we all know that pagan Rome grew and prospered, and we all know that pagan Rome grew and prospered. Okay, so number 2, how do we understand the 2300 evening and mornings? And thanks to this beautiful question that I already had, I explained that a little bit. Notice, if you would, under 2,300 days, Erev Boker. Erev is evening, Boker is morning. A is the Hebrew for Erev, dusk, evening, eve, evening, evening tide, night. B, Boker, properly, dawn, is the break of day, generally morning, plus day. Notice it's used only here and in Genesis 1. And the evening, Erev, and the morning, Boker, were the first day. That's how we know this is a 24-hour period. In fact, had it just used the word day, it would have created more confusion on the true meaning of it. The way it is worded in Daniel so nails it down, it gives them little wiggle room. But you should see next week what they really do with that. Anyway, it's amazing. Number two, the angel Gabriel, remember I told you angel Gabriel showed up in 7? He's the one that is ordered to tell Daniel the interpretation in Daniel 8. He doesn't leave, and notice what he told him. He said, "For at the time of the end shall be the vision." Boy, I better give you that reference, right? Notice that is verse number 17. I'll read it to you. "So he came near to where I was standing." This is Gabriel, came near. "And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand the vision, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" How is this important? How in the world could that be anything other than the year-day principle if it's going to extend to the time of the end? And by the way, there's two other places in chapter 8 where Gabriel refers to this vision being for the time of the end. I'm just giving you the first one now. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Come on, perk up everybody. Honest, it may sound boring, but it isn't. This is really cool. Number three, in Daniel 7, the little horn reigned for 1,260 prophetic days or years until 1798. So obviously the 2,300 days has to extend to at least down to that time or beyond it, which is almost the same logic I just used up above when I said till the time of the end. You got that? I wanted to show you how we put it together. All right, and then part C is the literal translation reads this way. I love this. Notice this. This is the way it reads. Till Erev Boker 2,300 and the sanctuary will be cleansed. That's the real literal Hebrew translation. It means till, folks. How long is this power, this Antichrist power, going to attack God's people, going to cast the truth down to the ground, going to attack Jesus, going to send a host out to take control of the sanctuary? How long is this going to go on? How long are they going to replace your ministry in heaven, take the eyes of the people off of heaven where you're at ministering, and put them on the earth and on human beings who are faulty and failing? How long is this going to go on, Lord? What are you going to do about this? Till Erev Boker 2,300 days, and the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay, so let me move on. Question number three. Is that clear? Did that help? How do we understand that this is a 24-hour period, 2,300 years? Okay. By the way, if you would know all the material I left out to answer that question, you know, I have to make a decision on how much you need or want. Seriously. Don't think that our arguments are that simple. I mean, simple. Our answers or replies are that simple. I just tried to pull the ones that are most logical and that would make an impact. All right, question number three. What is the daily? Wait a minute. I forgot. Okay. Man, go back. Now you can answer the question, why is there only one horn representing both pagan Rome and papal Rome? And you put down this. Does somebody want to take a stab, or should I just tell you? It's getting late. All right. Because both powers did the same thing. One did it literally to literal Israel, the literal sanctuary, the literal priesthood. The other did it spiritually and is still doing it spiritually to spiritual Israel, the spiritual sanctuary, the spiritual truth. You see what I'm saying? That's why only one horn. It is showing us the similarity between the two. And remember, one is pagan and the other's Christian. I thought it was very interesting that it's represented this way. Instead of there being a delineation of two different horns, just like there were in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Okay, then we can answer, how do we understand the 2300 evenings and mornings? They are 2,300 literal, not literal, 2,300 prophetic days, which means 2,300 years. So from some starting point, which we're not given in Daniel 8, to the end of 2,300 years, that's when the sanctuary would be cleansed. Till this period of time is over, this event will take place. All right? Now we go to the daily. What is the daily? All right. Notice that daily is mentioned in verse 11, 12, and 13. Now, folks, listen, this is very interesting. Because now I'm going to crank it up a little here. When we get to verse 10, we discover that, or verse 9, there's a little horn power that comes and it grows up to the host of heaven. And we see that it, even in verse 11, attacks the commander of heaven, has the audacity to attack, just like Lucifer in heaven. You got to see the relationship here. And it removes the daily sacrifice from him. Who's him referring to? The commander of heaven. Yeah. The commander of heaven, Jesus. He takes away this daily. And then we find out in verse 11, it is mentioned again. And he will magnify. Oh, I already said that to you. And then in verse 12, and on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular daily sacrifice. And then if that isn't enough, in verse 13, this is where it comes together, folks. Notice this. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. I wanted to wait, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Then I heard a holy one speaking, verse 13. And another holy one said, to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the daily apply? Now, before I go on with the rest of that verse, I want to show you something. Where did Daniel go here? Daniel says, and I heard one holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one that was speaking, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. The angel interrupted the vision of Daniel and turned to this other holy one and said, how long is this going to go on? Like Daniel standing there, and the angel goes, wait a minute, hold on here. Read it. That's what it says. And he listed. Look at what he says. Here's what he's concerned about. The Holy One speaking says, how long will the vision about the daily, which causes transgression, while the transgression causes horror, allow the holy place and the host to be trampled underfoot? He's very concerned about those three things. Actually, there's four things there. The transgression that causes horror. The angel was so astounded by the vision, interrupted Daniel and turned to the other angel and said that. By the way, you know who that other angel was? I'm not telling you. You got to come next week. I can show you from Hebrew exactly who it is. It'll blow your mind. Did I delete that? Oh, that was dumb. Okay, so what's the daily? What is this thing that's so important? It's mentioned three times. And by the way, if my recollection is concerned, the persecution of the saints is only mentioned twice. But this daily is mentioned 11, 12, and 13. The sanctuary, I think, is mentioned three times. The truth being cast down is only mentioned once. You got the picture? This daily really bothered them. Okay. The word really means tamid, ta-mid. See the Hebrew word there? Ta-mid is the English transliteration. To stretch. Properly, continuance. Constant. Or adverbially, constantly, always, continual, daily, perpetual. Okay, here we go. The word sacrifice is not in the original Hebrew. It is supplied by the translators. The translators looked at this word tamid and knew that it applied to the morning and evening sacrifice. Tamid. And so they called it the daily sacrifice. And so the translators saw this daily, tamid, and they thought, well, it must be the daily sacrifice. Now, interesting, in the daily sacrifice, it is an adjective. But here in Daniel 8, it is a noun. There is an article in front of the word. It's ha-tamid. It's called the daily. So now get the word sacrifice out of there and remember that the best overall definition of this word in Hebrew is continually. Now let's see what goes on continually. Are you ready? Oh, and there's the B is the verbiage. Here it is used as a noun with an article the with it. Ha tamid. Tamid, the adjective, is used with many aspects of the sanctuary service, not just with sacrifice. The daily morning and evening sacrifice. That's supposed to be Exodus 29, 38, and 40. That means continual. Number two, regular cereal and meal offering, Leviticus 6, 20. The breastplate on the high priest, Exodus 28, was continually there to represent the people continually before the Lord. The seven-branch candlestick continually burned in the sanctuary. The showbread was continually present on the table before the Lord. The incense burned continually on the golden altar, tamid. The burning fire on the bronze altar, Leviticus 6:13, burned continually, tamid. By the way, when the cloud went up and moved, they took coals from that fire, and there was one person that had to keep those coals going. And the minute they set up camp, they started the fire with those coals because God started that original fire and it was to never go out, continually burning before the presence of the Lord. The music, 1 Chronicles 6:6, was continual praise was to be raised to the Lord. The pillar of cloud and fire, Numbers 9:16, was continually there before the Lord. The men of continuity, believe it or not, in Ezekiel 39, there were men who were continually responsible for removing dead bodies because they would defile. All of these different functions of the sanctuary repeated not just where I gave you, but some of them are repeated in Leviticus, Numbers, in Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1st, 2nd Samuel, all represent the constant high priestly ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. Tamid means Christ's ministry that continually goes on for us. Hebrews 7:25. What does it say? What is it, 7:25? Yeah. He ever liveth to make what? Intercession for us. So if that was Hebrew, it would be he tamids. He continually makes intercession for us. That's what the little horn attacked. He attacked the ministry of Jesus. We have some inside the church now attacking the ministry of Jesus. That's why I titled this the Cosmic Conflict. It is the literal battle between Satan and his authority against Christ and his ministry authority. That's what's being attacked here. That's why this is so crucial. And notice the real essence of this beautiful vision is about Christ and his ministry in which he gives the saints the judgment. The judgment goes to the saints of the Most High. You know, we have people in the church that don't like the topic of the judgment, the investigative judgment, the 2300 days, because it makes them scared. They even think of the text in Great Controversy that makes me scared, that says, if all of your sins are not confessed, And so what do? We try to remake prophecy to fit our feelings. Now, I don't know how in the world I'm ever going to get to the point to stop sinning. All I know is everything is possible with Jesus. And to change my theology because of my fears is a big, big mistake. And that's what's happening everywhere. Oh, I wish, Lord, read about the kings of Israel in Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, Chronicles. The very things we're doing now is what they were doing then. The very reason that Nebuchadnezzar was given the go-ahead by God is the very things that we're doing now. It scares me half to death. You know, Jeremiah would stand up and preach a solid biblical sermon and they threw him in a cistern to starve to death. So what's the solution? Let's change our theology. I can't do it. How could I live with myself? These symbolic ceremonies and regalias, furnishings, the ministering persons continually performing and constantly displayed, were tamid. They represent the constant provisions of the unchanging Christ and his ceaseless ministry as priest on behalf of his people. Inspiration uses Ha Tamid, the daily, to encapsulate all these ideas. So what does the daily mean? What is that meaning that the daily was given over to the little horn? What does it mean that he overthrew the daily? What does it mean where Gabriel turned to whoever that other angel was and says, how long are you going to let this go on? Christ, ceaseless high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary for you and I. The final atonement, if you would. Hey, Doc, how'd you do on that? I checked myself with Doc. I asked him to check this out. Somebody who was here last week from out of town challenged me on that. They came up to me after 7. Appreciate it. Thank you. This is really great. I don't hear this in other churches. By the way, what do you think of the daily in Daniel 8? I told, oh, no, that's not the daily. That's not the daily. There's a reason she said that, by the way. I'll share that later, not now. I know this is what it is. Because this is what Satan's attacking is Jesus. He's attacking Jesus. And this, more than any of the others, to me, focuses on Christ. Of course, Daniel 9 really focuses on Christ too, you know. But this is his high priestly ministry. So you got the answer. Okay, what sanctuary was cleansed? They put down heavenly sanctuary and then let's read. I hope this is enough for you. If you have further questions, then push me farther on this. In the vision given to Daniel, the little horn attacks the sanctuary and Christ cleanses it. At the time of the vision, the temple was in ruins leveled by Nebuchadnezzar. Though the temple was later rebuilt, it was again leveled, this time by the pagan Rome. We also learned that papal Rome attacked the sanctuary only in a spiritual sense. Since the vision extends to the time of the end, the sanctuary referred to here must be what? Sanctuary in heaven. I can't see it any other way. Gabriel said, by the way, this vision goes till the time of the end. By the way, there's another clue why this can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. The little horn can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. Why? He's done. He's over with. He's gone. He was gone back there in the 2nd century BC. 2nd century BC. Gone by Antiochus. I think it was 165 BC, something like that. We'll see next week. Could, huh? No, BC. 165 BC. Bye-bye. Long gone. That can't be the time of the end. Can't be the time of the end. Doesn't make any sense. Okay, we're doing good. No, my wife says we're not. What does cleanse mean? All right. The word for cleansed in Hebrew 8:14 is, can you read that Hebrew word? It's sodak. I was talking about the real Hebrew, Wendell. not the fake stuff there. A prime root. By the way, I don't know how to read it either. So, to be causative, make right in a moral or forensic sense. Cleanse. Clear self. Be. Do. Just. Justice. Justify. This was accomplished on the Day of Atonement called the yearly service. What's the proof of that? Remember we looked at the similarities between the links between Daniel 8 and Leviticus? Okay, look at this. There were two services. There was the daily service and there was the yearly service. The daily service was the evening and morning the morning and evening sacrifice and any sacrifices that was brought to the sanctuary during the day that the priest dealt with. And it left a record of sin, as you know, upon the sanctuary, or the priests themselves ate it and took it into the holy place, or they sprinkled the blood. That is found in Leviticus 1 through 15. And this is the ministry that has been going on in heaven during the 2300 days. The yearly service is the Day of Atonement. And by the way, we're covering this in prayer meeting. We look at the Day of Atonement. We're talking about it still. That's where special sacrifices were offered in which the high priest and him alone went into the most holy place, the only time of year, and by a special sacrifice, which was a goat, he took all the sins off the sanctuary onto himself and anointed the mercy seat in the most holy place and sprinkled it towards the Ark of Covenant. He came out and he did it, put blood on the golden altar. He went out and put it on the horns of the altar. And it says that when he came out, he brought all the sins and all the wickedness of Israel out. And then he laid his hands on the scapegoat and put those sins there. And that scapegoat was taken way out in the wilderness and released, never to be seen again. Removed the sin record from the sanctuary. And that is what happened, began to happen at the end of the 2300 days. Now, Leviticus 1 through 7, notice this, sins of the righteous forgiven and recorded in the sanctuary. Leviticus 11 through 15, states of impurity and uncleanness that defiled the sanctuary. Leviticus 16, the cleansing and restoring of the sanctuary by the final judgment upon both the sanctuary and the people. You got that? Both the people. If you read it carefully, I think it's Leviticus 16, 16. It says the sanctuary and the congregation. It says the priest, his family, the congregation, the sanctuary were cleansed. In other words, the record of sin was wiped out. It was put and done away with. In fact, notice how Leviticus 1 through 7 relates to Daniel 8:14a. Activity of the priest as the high heavenly high priest. Activities of the prince as the heavenly high priest, the Tamid. True application of the daily service during the 2300 days. Leviticus 11 through 15 relates to Daniel 8:10 through 12. Activities of little horn. False application of the daily service. Which then relates to Leviticus 16, which is Daniel 8:14b. Judgment at the end of the 2300 evenings and mornings at the climax of the daily services. There it is. And I've given you two texts to look at, Leviticus 16, 16. Please look at those and 2 Chronicles 36, 14. And then turn the page and I want to show you something interesting. There still remains the question, does anything in heaven need cleansing? Now, right above it, the Bible says in Ezekiel 7 that if they're conquered, they defile the sanctuary. In 2 Chronicles 36:14, which I put down earlier, it says false priests defile the sanctuary. And in Zephaniah 3, 1 through 4, idolaters defile the sanctuary. It means the sanctuary itself must be cleansed. So does anything in heaven need cleansing? Why? Jesus is going back to, went back to heaven and went into the sanctuary, bearing our sins. And notice this. What the little horn has attempted to do in the heavenly sanctuary has defiled it. Number B, what the judgment, when the judgment convenes in heaven, all the long-standing questions about the plan of salvation will be made clear. It'll be set right. It'll be rectified. And finally, C, as on the earthly day of atonement, so in the heavenly, the record of forgiven sins of the saints will be blotted out. So, we answered the first six questions and began the historical information. Next week, we're going to look at two specific questions. And those questions will relate to our controversy we have with the view of the preterists, when they clearly see in their mind that Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, King Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphany, what does that tell you? Epiphany is appearing. We have to see if all these activities of the little horn fit Antiochus Epiphanes. If they don't, we must reject him as the fulfillment of this. And by the way, I've already prejudiced you. We clearly see that the activities in Daniel 8 are the exact activities over in Daniel 7, and we nailed who Daniel 7 is. So we're going to come here going, how in the world could they possibly make Antiochus fit? And you'll see clearly that they can't do it. And they still do. Which is the work we've got to do, folks. Oh, that we could come up with 13 books that would sell millions and millions and millions of copies, setting the record straight and really showing them the true God of heaven that they don't even know about. So we have quite a work to do. We'll finish this next week, okay?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.